you are a Christian and you're not serving, how are you like your master? I'm just asking. Serving is critical to a healthy Christian life. And if you're always too busy, if you're always too this or too that, then you know what? You're too this or too that. You become useless by your own decision, your own choice, not to God. He says, you know, the problem is I find you very useful, but I can't use you because you will not become available.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please join us as we study the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. Pastor Rick encourages us today to emulate our Master Jesus and serve willingly and with grace. If we're constantly giving excuses or are too busy to give back to the body of Christ, then we won't produce fruit. Having God-given ability is useless without action. Therefore, all hands on deck are needed to take territory for the Lord. The consequences of our action or inaction will have eternal significance for our loved ones. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 76, with today's study.
Genesis chapter 39. Now this, she was all fine and dandy with Joseph while she was trying to, seduce him. But when he stands up and flees, the only defense for that, to run away. And he does that, and then all of a sudden, verse 14 in Genesis 39, she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he," that's her husband, "he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." But she is lying, of course. And the point is, there is a racial slur against the Hebrew in that he brought this Jew into the house, is how it goes. And so, this prophet, he knew that these two boys, the one just born, the other to be born, was the herald of Messiah and the herald Messiah. One was the one that would preach the Messiah. The other one would be the one who was preached as Messiah. Redemption. He saved us. That's what God wants to do. Save a man from being judged to death, eternal death for their sins, because that is automatic with God. This is the identical expectation the apostles had. The apostles expected Christ to come save them from Rome, but they understood that he already saved them from the greater problem, and that is of sin. I believe that Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about, oh, save us from Rome, deliver us from... I think he's way beyond that. He's right in line with the prophets that have preceded him, because it's the same God fueling his understanding. You know, when you come up with something, you maybe in your devotion times, you're reading something in Scripture, and you say, wow, that's pretty good. You come up with it, you think. It's God who struck the match and lit the candle, the lights turned on, you could see it. It's all him, because he put it there. But it is fun nonetheless, when those moments come, to say, ha, even the best commentators didn't see this, but I got it. Verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Here he says, to perform the mercy. You see, to save us, the mercy. Later he's going to talk about the tenderness of it all. This is a man of the law, and this is how he's thinking? Yes. Yes, the Old Testament law was filled with mercy. The rabbis called it the fence. It protected them from things that would hurt them. It shielded them. The New Testament church has come along and has got lockstep with rabbinical Christianity, and now they're judgmental. Aha, you didn't do that. Wait till we get to the prodigal son. What do you think the neighbors were saying? I always knew that kid was no good because they didn't raise him the right way. They're full of grace and mercy and truth. They turn on the Father. Jesus does not. And so this is throughout Christianity. So when you feel that judgmental spirit coming up, shut it off. That doesn't mean we applaud what is wrong. That does not mean we stop striving to be perfect. But what it does mean is we don't go hurling stones at each other. And so when Jesus said, "You without sin, throw the first stone." Yeah, you might be better at this guy playing, you know, checkers, but he's better at playing chess. So, God makes good on his word, but we've got to wait for it. And David, you know, again, I'd quote what David said. David said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." Again, objection, David. Are you crazy? Because Saul's been hounding you. Your wife was gone. He gave her to another man. And on the story goes, and you're talking about God saved you from all adversity. It's the same thing Paul said. See, that the view from heaven is different than the view from earth. All we see is what we've lost and what we don't have, what might happen to us in this life. God is saying, if you could see these golden streets, you'd never complain. Well, why don't you give me a little glimpse? No, because it's got to be by faith. Why? Because faith is what kills the devil. That's what stops him. He's got no weapon against this. When you trust God, no matter what's happening around you, he can't do anything about it. No matter what's happening to you. The apostles in the first church were rejoicing that they were beaten for the Lord. What could Satan do to that? Not a big football plan, but I sure like to see a quarterback in the pocket, because that's a picture of faith. There's guys all around him trying to get their hands on him, and he's just cool and calm, looking downrange while all this stuff is going around. That's how I want to be. That's poise. That's grace. And that's what I want to be for the Lord. Now, I don't get there all the time, but because I've tried over the years, I'm a lot further along than what I would have been had I never been in it. Again, the names of the characters make up this prophetic declaration in God's program for sinners, because that's what Zechariah is talking about, God saving sinners. Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. John, the grace of God. Elizabeth, the oath of God. God, Yahweh, personal. His grace, he remembers. And then the name Jesus, because Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. This personal God is your Savior. There's no other. And so the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised Abraham, it was very personal. I'm going to give to you, your descendants. It was a very spiritual moment. And it was territorial, too. It's going to cover land, Abraham. I want territory with God. I want to take the beach, and I want to get off the beach. We use these illustrations from combat, one of the most horrific experiences known to man. People killing each other savagely on a large scale. But spiritually, we have the rights to use that because the stakes are higher. The stakes involve the souls of men and women. And it is very much warfare. I want to take territory from the enemy. When a Christian is used to save a soul, that's territory lost from the enemy. The goal is that that Christian will take more. But you know what's missing from the desire to save souls? Discipleship, to be an example. Again, discipleship is not come under my, you know, teachings and you will be a grand Christian, not as good as me, but you will be one nonetheless. You know, that's not discipleship. Well, that's part of it sometimes. But discipleship is setting the example. Something that's inviting. That's also leadership. Leadership, isn't it better, moms? You tell me, when your child listens to you because they love you, not because they are afraid of punishment, because they want to please you. That's what we want. That's what God wants. Verse 74, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Again, he's looking beyond Rome. He's looking to when the Lord returns and there is no more war, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, and then no more fighting, savagery. He says to serve him. Well, it is very easy, frightfully so, I should add, that we seek to use God rather than to be used by God, to turn him into our servant, even though he is a servant, but he's not a flunky. And in prayer, it's important, I think, to preface our prayer with thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It keeps us aware that he's not our flunky, he's God Almighty. And while he loves to serve us, he uses us to serve. And that may cost us our lives. It may cost us more. He said, what's more than dying? Suffering before you die. And there are those who tell how willing they are to be useful, but they never find anything to do. If you are a Christian and you're not serving, how are you like your master? I'm just asking. Serving is critical to a healthy Christian life. And if you're always too busy, if you're always too this or too that, then you know what? You're too this or too that. You become useless by your own decision, your own choice, not to God. He says, you know, the problem is I find you very useful, but I can't use you because you will not become available. Availability is infinitely more powerful than ability, because what good is your ability if you're not available? It's like, you know, calling some hotline and getting a busy signal. It's not that hot, is it? And so this is a discipline. It starts with resolve. It starts with, you know what, I heard the sermon. But we're going to connect this in a minute to those who hear the sermon and still don't do anything. I don't say that down at you. But what am I supposed to do? Give it a pass? Bless it? No. To encourage against it. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We want to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, how about starting now? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's always something to do in the church. There's always a need for more servants. Aha, plug for more servants. I knew it. Yeah, it is a plug for more servants. You should be applauding. What do you think we should be up here saying? Lazy ones of the Lord, stay lazy. Those who are not in the fight, well, I'm in a fight. I mean, I go online and I write my little comments. And no, serving is grabbing an apron and putting it on and doing something that's going to get you a little messy. That's serving. And so when we say a man is righteous, verse 75, holiness and righteous. When we say a man is righteous, we are attesting to his right conduct amongst men. A righteous man, he's going to do the right thing as best as he can, as best as he knows how. He's going to do the right. Man is righteous. Now, you can be righteous without God according to the rules of men. This doesn't go beyond this life. But to be righteous with God, that therein are the rewards. And you know, John warns, and I believe it's his second letter, he warns against losing your rewards, keeping your salvation, losing your rewards. I don't want that to happen to me. It's just not right. It's not pleasing my Lord. When we talk about a man is holy, we are testing, according to our eyewitness, what we know of his conduct before God. And that is boiling it down. It's not absolute. There's some little twists and turns and proper applications. But the bottom line, righteousness is right behavior. Holiness is being locked in with God the right way. The aim is to have them both. To be applauded by men for righteousness and to be blessed by God for holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. You cannot please God if you are out offending people and you are guilty in your offense. Too many Christians come off claiming to love the Lord while carelessly trampling his commandments. I love the Lord, and they are just don't care anything about what he's been teaching. And what would that make them? What would that make you? If you were someone that loved the Word of God, you just didn't care to do any of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's pretty powerful. He says they were sanctified and they were doing this. So Christians often deflate personal holiness like it's not that important. But they love the music. Christian music, that is. Whatever other kind of music. And so while they deflate holiness, they, I find, inflate being accepted by the culture. In other words, they don't mind appeasing unbelievers. They're just not too interested in pleasing the Lord. And so separating Christianity from commandments, you know, treating the commandments as an accent piece of something, is highly discouraged against in Scripture. So in other words, I was talking about serving a little while ago, some who just refuse to serve. And I know when I say these things, I may not be speaking to people in the audience here, maybe someone online, maybe someone who gets the CD or listens online later. I'm beyond just my present audience when speaking. But there are those that listen to the Bible study, agree with it, right up until the time they leave the sanctuary. And then it's gone. Poof. Like a vapor. And that should not be us. And you may be going through a time in your Christian walk where you have been receptive to these things, and then you've gone from the sanctuary, you've tried to do it, but you fail. And after a while, you listen to the pastor, encourage, and you say it doesn't work. You've been seduced. You've been taken captive in your thinking. You got screws loose in your noggin when it comes to how the Christian life is. It is through effort. It's not an effortless walk. You have to pick up your cross and carry it. And once you get to where you're going, then you get crucified on it. So don't give up. You charge up again. Get strong again. Verse 76, and you, child, now he speaks directly to this child who cannot comprehend, of course, but this is prophecy. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Hey, that's me too. That's what I'm doing as a Christian. Just what he has said to John the Baptist is my assignment also. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, which is make way for the king. Make way in your heart and make way for his coming. And so here again, this priest, his destiny is not to be a priest only, but a prophet. Matthew chapter 11. But what did you go out to see? A prophet, speaking of John the Baptist. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. The destiny of John was not to be just like a priest, as his father was, but more than that, as it was with Jeremiah, as it was with Zechariah, as it would be with anybody who wants to be more than simply a member of a royal priesthood, to be a prophet. What's the difference? A priest goes to God on behalf of someone, interceding. A prophet goes to people on behalf of God, preaching. That's the difference. The Old Testament prophets, they, thus says the Lord, you know, when Samuel came to town, people were like hiding. You come for peace? And he could have said, what does it matter to you? If I have not come for peace, you can't hide. He could have said that, but he didn't. He says, I come for peace. And so the people, their hearts were still in tune to God at the time of Samuel, but you understand the difference between the two offices of priest and prophet, and we are to be both. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. This is a lesser fulfillment in John's ministry and a fuller fulfillment, of course, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Both were doing these things, but Christ is, of course, the emphatic fulfillment. And so God's purpose for Israel was that she would be a bridge to a glorious future, eternal salvation, an instrument through which God could accomplish larger purposes than what was on the surface, larger purposes than just being a nation that had the temple, would come and sacrifice and would praise the Lord. He had greater things in mind for them, and they failed largely, but not completely. And the proof that they didn't fail is because they were the custodians of the oracles of God to which we use to this day, the Old and New Testament alike. Zechariah, he knew the past glory of Israel, but he knew better the coming glory, the Messianic kingdom. And so Acts chapter 5, verse 31, him God has exalted, of just speaking of Jesus Christ, to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. And the Bible says there's only one Savior, God. He continues to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you're not a believer and you're here this morning, I don't have to spend 20 minutes telling about how bad you are before God. You already know it. The question is, will you act upon it? Will you come to him for repentance? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he is Lord God Almighty and you will stand before him? And whether it is before his Bema seat or his judgment seat, his great white throne, it's up to you. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. The end of the dark days in the land. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness, again, it's speaking of the sunrise. We spell it S-O-N in this context. And the Jew understood it was the dawn of a new day. A great change was coming. That's the prophetic understanding and application of how they're using this word, how Zechariah is using it here, how Malachi and Isaiah spoke more about light and using the light and for the glory of God than any of the prophets put together. And so the prophets love to picture Messiah's coming, his first coming, as a sunrise. And how much greater is his second coming, the day dawning. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. In the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'm in the sunrise. Malachi talked about, Isaiah talked about, Zechariah's talking, I'm it. In the churches. What happens when churches don't receive it? They're no longer churches. The church is in name only. That's what the church of Sardis problem was. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And there is the sunrise. Now, the travelers in that part of Israel, at night, if they were heading towards Jerusalem, they would stop. They wouldn't go any further because that hill country was too treacherous. They'd fall off and kill themselves. They needed the light. And so light was certainly, in that sense, very meaningful. This prophecy of this man, Zechariah, is the result of tuning into God over a lifetime, struggling to overcome the darkness in his own life and the lives of others around him. And this is how he goes out. A visit from an angel, miraculous signs surrounding him, a visit by Mary, the one who would give birth to the Lamb of God. And he's going out of this life filled with the Holy Spirit. What a way to go. Verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And he would be intolerant of corruption, worldliness in the house of God, carnality in the house of God, hypocrisy in the house of God, formalism in the house of God. How unlike so many churches where those things are applauded, they're practiced so recklessly. And you say, well, I don't like to hear you bashing other churches. Then go fix them. We won't have to bash them. Satan would say that. Oh, come on, don't say that about those who are trampling the blood of Christ. That's Satan saying that. God says, contend earnestly. Not that you're better than them, but you're sure better off if you're following my word. And in the time we live in today, this stuff is so blatant. How can you stand the stench to be in front of somebody who says, yeah, I go to this church and we're having a rainbow. The Lord rebuke you. That's what they need to hear from us, not just, oh, how quaint. You know, so this prophet would illuminate the roadway for Messiah, and we are supposed to be doing the very same thing.
Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As you likely gathered, we're currently studying through the Gospel of Luke here on Cross Reference Radio. To learn more about Cross Reference Radio, visit our website at crossreferenceradio.com. You can download today's teaching or subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing is easy. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. We encourage you to place a marker in your Bibles and join us same time, same place for the next edition of Cross Reference Radio.